Well, good morning, everyone. No? Good morning, everyone. All good to see you today? I said, normally I'm on this side of the platform, so I get to meet all of you guys for the first time over here. It's a little bit of a different view, but awesome. It's so awesome to be here today. Lisa said so many things. Like Cliff says, often she preached my message for me so we can go home, right? But so a few months back, Pastor Cliff had asked me if I'd be willing to fill in on a Sunday for him. And I said, sure. And he didn't tell me when or why or anything like that. But he, you know, I just wanted to be willing. Almost immediately after I said I would be willing to do so, God gave me this idea for this title and this message, The Cost of Freedom. And isn't it just like God to then have Cliff ask me on Memorial Day weekend to fill in when we take time to memorialize those who gave up their lives, to those who paid the ultimate sacrifice for freedom. Now, I know that this weekend is designated for those who paid with their lives, and so there's nothing that I would want to do to detract from that, but I do want to take an opportunity to recognize those in our congregation who have also served. So if you would just stand up. I see one in the balcony, Dave. We thank you so much for your service. Hold, please. Oh, that's because it doesn't. Okay. Anyway, so these individuals stand in what I believe is the halls of honor for their undying belief in the idea of freedom. So thank you so much. You see, freedom isn't free. Our freedom as a nation wasn't free. Our freedom from sin and death wasn't free. And living a life of continued freedom comes at a cost to us. And we're going to take a brief moment to look through each of those today. So our message today is built on Galatians 5:1. We can read it together. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not, standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Our main point is that freedom comes at a cost. The level of freedom that we experience in our own lives is a result of what we are willing to lay down. Are you willing to lay down your life for the price or the cost of freedom? In Matthew 16, verse 25, Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And we're going to talk about what that means a little later in detail. So on this Memorial Day, I do want to take a brief look at our nation's freedom. When we think about freedom and we think about independence, we probably think about July 4th, 1776, correct? We think of fireworks, picnics, barbecues, mattress sales, all the things that signify our freedom and our independence, right? However, the dream of independence was born centuries ahead of time. Many of the first pilgrims and Puritans that came to these shores seeking freedom. And the freedom that they were seeking was freedom of religion. They wanted free of a state-run religion that was very vague in its beliefs, that could shift from one day to the other. They wanted freedom from bishops who acted as state censors and could come in and ban things that they thought were controversial. They could ban sermons. They could ban writings. They also wanted to escape these church courts that were set up to randomly try people for sins of the flesh. So early in the 1600s, they left for the shores of what would become America. Unfortunately, it wasn't very long until the ideals of freedom were challenged by monarchs who were hell-bent on power and control. So only after a few decades, as early as 1651, the colonists started to push back on British colonial rule. Their belief was that their rights as Englishmen were being violated by overtaxation and other restrictive laws. These individuals began to voice their dissatisfaction through uprisings and other demonstrations, to which the British monarchy responded with more taxes and more laws, continuing to stifle the new world. In April 1775, nearly a year before the official start of the American Revolution, the shot heard round the world was fired in Massachusetts, ending up in 93 American casualties. This was the first blood paid for the birth of a new nation. All of this, of course, led to the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War, in which 75,000 Americans were either killed or injured to secure and defend America's freedom. Since 1776, more than 3.1 million Americans have died, have been injured, or have ended up missing, continuing that call, continuing that call to defend freedom. Think about that, 3.1 million, that's the entire population of the state of Arkansas. In addition to those who were killed or injured, an additional 38 million Americans have served in the defense of this nation. That's equal to the entire population of California. To these 41 million Americans, the idea of freedom is a non-negotiable. They believe that America, even with her faults, is worth defending and is still, as Ronald Reagan called it, referencing Matthew 5:14, a shining city on a hill, a tall, proud city built on the rocks, stronger than the oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. And she is still a beacon, still a magnet for all those who must have freedom. To them, America was and is worth the cost of freedom. And 248 years later, we are still defending that cause of freedom from those who would seek to destroy it, both externally and internally. To not acknowledge the enemies of freedom is to unknowingly surrender to them. Let me say that again. To not acknowledge the enemies of freedom is to unknowingly surrender to them. Our freedom as a nation is important, but there is a freedom that is much more important and much more everlasting than earthly freedom, and that is our spiritual freedom. And just like our freedom as a nation needs to be defended, our spiritual freedom is always under attack and must be defended as well. Like America, the idea of our freedom from sin and death long preceded freedom itself. So let's head back to the very beginning in Genesis. God created us in his image. He placed Adam and Eve in a paradise, where we read in Genesis 1:26, they will rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. One commentary says, our first parents, while innocent, had entire perfect power and dominion over all the earth itself, to cultivate it, to manage it as they should see fit for their comfort and their advantage. There was one rule, one guideline, one guardrail. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, a whole sermon series could be put together on why the tree was even there to begin with. I've asked myself that question. I've struggled with that. And not to keep you in suspense, but I'm not going to answer it here. So, what I will say is that God wants us to choose him. Cliff said this last week, God did not create mindless robots to walk around and go, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God. He created us for relationship, and relationship requires a choice. When I got married, I wasn't walking along one day and my wife was just next to me and we had rings on our fingers. I had to choose her. She had to choose me too. If I make friends with somebody, I have to go up and initiate that relationship. It just doesn't happen. And so when God created us for that relationship, he wants us to make that choice to choose him. And that choice continues up through today. And while there's not a literal tree in front of us, there is constantly that choice. Do we choose the freedom that God has to offer? Or do we choose the promise of a false freedom that leads to sin, death, and destruction? Do we believe God, or do we question him? And that is the enemy's lie. That is his battle tactic from the very beginning. Replace the real with the counterfeit. God laid out the entire earth for Adam and Eve to explore, to discover, to enjoy. And along comes the serpent. Eve was just going about her day. The Bible doesn't say that she was lusting after the tree or desiring its fruit at first. Now I have to assume she was near it because she was able to see it. But anyway, Satan comes along as the serpent and he starts the whisper. He fires the first shot against our freedom, the first shot against our independence, with phrases like, did God really say, you will be like God? He's holding out on you. He began to plant the doubt. He began to plant the lie. So let me ask you, what has the serpent spoken to you? What lies has he planted in your mind to steal your freedom? See, the fruit wasn't the temptation. Although it was delightful to the eyes, they had plenty to choose from. No, it was the promise of something more that initiated the temptation. So she took it and ate it. Adam took it and ate it. And instantly they experienced shame because they realized they were naked. Once again, how many times have we eaten of a fruit that has promised something more, only to be let down and left ashamed? I know that I have it multiple times in my life. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. See, God shows up on the scene with the very first promise of salvation. In Genesis 3:14, God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and that word enmity means hostility, where the devil is literally sentenced to be cursed by God and detested by man. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God is putting into place here, in the Garden of Eden, the plan that will restore our freedom from sin and death. The freedom that was lost by the action of one man will be restored by the actions of another man thousands of years later. Now, let me be clear here. God did not remove their circumstances, their consequences. He did not show up and be like, it's okay, we'll start again. They were scared when God showed up. Depending on who you read, some people say a great thunderstorm arose when God showed up and that's why they were afraid. Some people just saying his presence was there, that he was there to convince and humble them, but they were afraid. But either way, they were afraid. They knew they had done wrong, and they tried to hide themselves. But yet God still approaches them and still speaks to them. In their shame, in their sin, God is still there. He still speaks to you, no matter the circumstance. Both Adam and Eve paid for their choice to sin. Consequences that touch us even today. The sin nature that was born in a single moment. in addition to being removed from the garden, from the place where God had created for them to live, life became much harder for both of them. There was hard work and there was pain involved. Yet in his loving kindness, God just did not simply destroy them. In verse 21, we see the first sacrifice. God comes and makes garments of skin to cover them. God covered their shame because of his love and his grace and his mercy. He knew then, thousands of years ahead of time, that the final sacrifice covering all of our sin would come at a much greater cost. Now, I'm not going to hash out 4,500 years of history here. You can all make a sigh of relief. So let's fast forward, though, to Jesus. Galatians 4:4-5 say, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." That plan took time. God didn't just wave his hand and remove everything and start again. No, in his patience and in his love, he allowed mankind to continue to choose or to deny. But when his people cried out, he heard and he answered them. There was never one moment where God was unfaithful to answer. Never one moment where he turned his back and said, "Forget you." Were his people allowed to feel the weight of their choices? Absolutely. Were they enslaved by other nations as a result of turning their back on him? Yes. But God was always faithful. And there was always a remnant of people who still loved him and still worshiped him. And because of that remnant, he delivered his people time and time again. Even through when we see Jesus arrive on the scene, God is faithful with the promise of a Messiah that would restore all mankind to him. Lisa mentioned this verse. John 3:16, probably one of the most memorized verses of Scripture, probably in the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I said earlier we were going to discuss the cost of freedom from our sin, the cost of freedom from our sin and death. Jesus was there in the beginning. He and the Father God were one. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, I don't like to dwell on eternity. It kind of messes with my mind a little bit. But sometimes I have this thought process, what was it like before the beginning? Before God said, "Let there be," was God just sitting there on like a blank white sheet of paper, or like what was going on? But regardless, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit were there together from the very beginning. And Jesus laid down his position to be born as a baby. John 1:14 says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." For a moment, having, and for those of you who might be a little bit older, in the words of Aladdin, genie from Aladdin, "phenomenal cosmic power." And now you're a baby in an little bitty living space. Having to fully rely on your mother, who you created in her mother's womb, when you're doing all those baby things. And I'll leave it there. But really, you are fully dependent. You are powerless. You don't see babies getting up and doing things. They lay there. They sleep. And they do other things. They eat. And what comes after eating? And it's not like Jesus showed up on the scene knowing that he was going to be worshipped and honored No, he showed up on the scene knowing that he was going to be hated, that he was going to be ridiculed, that he was going to be chased after, he was going to be lied about, he was going to be beaten, and eventually he was going to be killed in one of the most horrible forms of death known to man. Yet in the midst of it, he looks at these individuals using the materials that he created, killing him, and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Even in that moment of crucifixion, God's eyes, Jesus' eyes are on eternity. Now, he may be looking at what, several dozen individuals, maybe 100? I don't know how many people were there. But he's also looking ahead at the billions who would inhabit this earth, becoming sin, and for the first time ever being separated from his Father so that we could live. In Romans 5:8, let's read this together. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us." While we were yet sinners. God didn't say, "Okay, well, I'm going to do this, but you better be worth it. You better get your act together." No, while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:10 goes on further to say that if while we were enemies, not just sinners, but enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The cost of freedom for Jesus is something that we can never measure. But he is the only one who planned for thousands of years to redeem us. Each and every person in this room, each and every person watching by live stream, each and every person walking down the streets of Palmerton, Lehighton, Jim Thorpe, Nesquehoning, Allentown, New York City, Paris, London, wherever, from the moment he said it is finished to the day when he returns, you were on his heart. From the moment in the garden in Genesis 3 when God promised freedom from sin and reconciliation to him, you were on his heart. There's no one else that can say that. Now, this may be a little controversial. Muhammad can't say that. He's dead. Buddha can't say that. He's dead. The 33 million deities of Hinduism can't say that. They're not real. Nature and science can't save us. Postmodernism can't save us. Because that ideology believes there is no truth. Secular humanism, which is where many people stand today, can't save you. It's very beliefs that human reason and human logic and human ethics should guide you, and it dismisses the idea of any God. Any Christian religion that doesn't believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus can't say it. And even religion itself can't say it. Because it is an attempt to achieve righteousness and salvation and holiness through ritual and tradition. Only Jesus can say it, because he is the only one who came to earth as a perfect, spotless sacrifice for the sins of mankind. John 14:6 says, "He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him." All these other paths have one thing in common, and it's up to you. It's up to you to be good enough. It's up to you to do enough good deeds. It's up to you to make the right decisions and hope that one day you've tilted the scales in your favor. I will tell you that this is a horrible way to live. And I will tell you it's a horrible way to live because I lived it for many years, to the point where anxiety and panic ran rampant in myself. See, I couldn't come to this understanding that there's nothing that I could do to earn the salvation of Jesus. Because in my life, I was so busy trying to earn everybody else's love and earn everybody else's acceptance that I figured Jesus was just the same way. And so every day of my life, I had this struggle. And if I messed up, it was the end of the day. You know, I don't know how many times I would get saved in a day. And one day, a very good friend of mine, he'll be in second service, Bob Conley, I was telling him about this struggle that I have. And he told me this illustration, and it changed my life forever. During the Passover, when God told Moses to have the children of Israel put the blood on the doorposts, God didn't stop to check inside the house. He didn't stop to see if the dishes were done and the bed was made and the floors were swept. He saw the blood and he moved on. The same is true in our lives. When Jesus' blood is applied to the doorposts of our heart, God doesn't do a room check just to make sure. He sees you and you are saved. So if you live in this torment of whether or not you've done enough to please God to get into heaven, let me say to you, you are already covered and you will be saved. Tell fear to get behind you and begin to live in the amazing grace that God has given to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our salvation, though, is much more than a fire insurance policy. It's about a new life, a changed life. Earlier, I read in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And let's put that into context here. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, telling them that he will go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, priests, scribes, and that he will be killed. Peter rebukes him. He corrects him, telling him that it's never going to happen. And Pastor Jen just read this scripture 2 weeks ago. He turns to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now just think about Peter for a second here. Peter's probably taken aback a little bit by this. You know, Peter's motive here is protection. Jesus is Peter's friend. He doesn't want to see him get beaten. He doesn't want to see him get killed. And so he does anything you think a good friend would do. He's like, "Oh, that's never going to happen. I'm going to take care of you." But Jesus responds, "You're looking at it from your own perspective, not the eternal perspective." Jesus knows that the plan that was put into place thousands of years ago is now, and he is the one to fulfill it, which is why he rebukes Peter. Jesus goes on to say, and let's read this together, starting with verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds.'" Now, I want to be very clear that you're not hearing what I'm not saying. As I said before, we're saved through grace. So this word "deeds" here doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. But what I am saying is to walk in the life that God has promised us and to truly understand him and his will for us, there is a cost to us. And there are four things that I want to go through that I believe we need to put in practice in our everyday lives to fulfill the freedom and live in the freedom that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5:1. Number one is salvation. This is where it all starts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we covered it. However, freedom and a life of abundance cannot occur outside the salvation of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Freedom and a life of abundance cannot occur outside the salvation of Jesus Christ. You may have a lot of things. You may have a lot of friends. You may have the big house on the hill. You may have all the boats, the toys, the motorcycles, whatever it is. But all of that is empty. All of that is trying to fill something in your soul, in your spirit, that is missing. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So what does saved mean? The original word saved and salvation means God's rescue, which delivers believers out of destruction and into his safety. When Adam sinned, there was an instant separation from God. Not only were Adam and Eve put out of the garden, but they could no longer be in the physical presence of God. Their sin condemned them to death, just as our sin, if not covered by the blood of Jesus, condemns us to death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But it goes on to say, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This free gift, like I said before, can't be earned, but we do have to make that choice. We have to choose that relationship. We have to choose to receive that free gift. It is up to each person to repent and turn from their sin. Romans 9, 10 and 11, and let's read this together. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and that God raised, or excuse me, let's start that again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So with that salvation, number two, comes that relationship. Accepting Jesus into your heart for salvation is like being given a key. How many have their key from 2 weeks ago when Pastor Jen gave out keys? I made a very strong mental note not to forget mine, and guess what I did? But anyway, so I was going to hold it up here. But anyway, this was signifying that not only does Jesus have the keys to our heart, but we have the keys to his kingdom. God will, with the key of salvation, God will open our eyes and our hearts to things about him and to things about ourselves. But just like any doorway, we need to walk through it. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." I want you to stop for a moment and imagine your dream home. Everybody got that picture in their mind? Pastor Rick, you probably already have yours. Now, imagine somebody walks up to you, hands you the key, and says it's yours. What's the first thing you're going to do? Are you going to run in and check out the kitchen? Are you going to, no? Are you going to check out the backyard, the bedrooms, the bathrooms? Men, and maybe some of the women, are you going to check out the garage and all the toys that are in there? Or are you going to stare at it from the outside and say, "Wow, thanks, but I'm good here"? That's what salvation is without relationship. You have the key to the house, but this is where I'm good. No further action required. False. Cliff isn't here to say it, so I'll say it. False. God created us for that relationship. Jesus died so that the chasm separating us would no longer exist. His heart is not that we just scrape by. If you've been here for a hot minute, you've heard John 10:10 at least once. That he came to give us life and life more abundant, or literally life in abundance. One commentator describes it this way: "They shall not merely have a life, a simple, bare existence, but they shall have all of those super added things which are needful to make a life blessed and happy. It would be vast mercy to keep men merely from annihilation in hell, but Jesus, in his love, gives eternal joy and peace." This is where our responsibility lies. Jesus has promised this life, but we must pursue it. And we do that by getting to know him. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, when you look at the context of this scripture, Jesus is referring to provision in that moment. But when you study out this scripture, he's also saying that when you lay down earthly things for his kingdom, you will be blessed not only in this life, but in eternity as well. A cross-reference for this scripture is Luke 18:29 and 30, which says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Colossians 2:6 through 7 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." I said earlier about making a choice to be in a relationship. To grow that relationship, I need to talk to that person, right? I need to listen to that person, which I'm working on, by the way. If I have a friend, I keep in contact with that person. Not only do we share conversations together, but we share experiences together. We share moments together, whether it's in prayer or just hanging out and having fun. We spend time together. It's no different building a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to learn about one another. I mean, he knows everything about us, but we have to learn about him. We have to spend time in his word. We have to pray. We have to listen for his response. We have to journal. And you will see that as you draw close to him, he draws close to you. The investment that you put in is the return that you'll get out. Number three is laying down the chains. The chains that hold us captive. Our main verse, Galatians 5:1, I'll read it again. "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul is talking here to the Galatian church about not falling back into the law and not trying to achieve righteousness by the law and try to achieve salvation through the law. But this verse can also be used, don't let the things that have chained us down for so long keep us held in place. When we think about slavery, we think about people in chains. We think about people who are broken and beaten, people who are without hope. But Jesus restores hope, and he has the power to break every chain in our life. He holds the keys to death and hell. We no longer have to be enslaved to anything. But just like salvation and just like building a relationship, we need to choose to come out from underneath those chains. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested, and four squads of soldiers who were guarding him. Now I'm going to give you the short version. And if you get that movie reference, you have good movie taste. Anyway, but people were praying fervently for him. An angel shows up. His chains fall off. He was instructed to get up and follow the angel out of prison. The angel led him past the guards, and he was able to escape. That's about two chapters condensed into a paragraph. What if Peter said, I'm good here. I'm pretty comfortable. This floor is nice and cool. It's kind of hot out there in Jerusalem. Thanks for the offer, but I got this. What if Peter said that? Same thing happened to Paul and Silas in Acts 16. After being arrested, beaten, and thrown into prison, they're still singing songs around midnight. God bless them. They're praising God around midnight, and it says, suddenly there was an earthquake, and the doors were opened, and everyone's chains fell off. In this case, the jailer was about to kill himself because of their escape. Instead, Paul and Silas led him to the Lord, and they left together. You never know when God is going to use your former imprisonment to save somebody else. But like I asked with Peter, what if they just sat there? You know, if we leave, this guy might get in trouble. We don't want to ruffle any feathers with the Sanhedrin. You know what? Just go ahead and lock up those doors. You would think they were crazy. Why would anyone want to stay in prison or stay chained to a wall when the chains are off and the doors are open? Now, I'm in the middle. Cliff isn't here to do it, so somebody has to. How often do we do this very thing in our own lives? How often do we let the sins of the past or the ways we used to think creep in and direct our steps? How often do we let hurts, habits, and hang-ups take control? How often do we sit in a prison of unforgiveness or a prison of fear when the door is opened right in front of us? Sometimes we may not even be aware of why we act or why we react in a certain way, but we hold on to those things that keep us from experiencing the full freedom that God has promised. Let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 together. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus and ask him to reveal through his Spirit those things that keep you chained. We have a little program here. You might have heard of it. It's called Celebrate Recovery. And I'll tell you, it is life-changing. I would not be here if it was not for that program. Almost 5 years ago, I walked into Celebrate Recovery, not because I needed help, not at all, because I needed someone to help run slides. And I'm like, oh, well, I do PowerPoint for a living, so I can do that. Drove home the first night and was sobbing in my car. And I'm like, what's this about? And over the past 5 years, God has shown me how I've developed unhealthy coping mechanisms. God has shown me my codependent nature, my people-pleasing nature. God has shown me where the roots of things grew in my life, and also has helped me with the help of him and other people to remove those things from my life. But it also took one more thing, and that was accountability. The Christian life was not a life that's meant to walk in isolation. Jesus himself, although he withdrew from the crowd from time to time, was not a lone wolf. He traveled with friends, with confidants. He had the 12, but he also had the 3. When he sent his disciples out, he sent them 2 by 2. Isolation is the breeding ground of spiritual downfall. Proverbs 18:1 says that he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And you know what? I hated accountability. And I want to read a text that I sent to 2 of my brothers, Wes and Dave Scott, almost a year ago today, because it fits in so importantly here. So this is my text. So I had a revelation today that I hate accountability. Not for the reason that you may think. It's not that I want to slink around in the dark sinning. But in my mind, accountability equates to judgment, which sends me back to feeling as if my value, my worth, and my love are connected to acceptance. To be accountable with my shortcomings is to risk rejection. And this is a fight that Satan has been having in my mind. As I'm sitting here prepping a lesson on sponsor, it is becoming more and more apparent to me that A, I don't know how to truly be loved or receive love, or B, that when it comes to the love of God and others, I have a hard time getting it from my head to my heart. I have been conditioned to believe that I can't fail, and therefore, if there's a chance that I will, then I'm not going to try. Because that way, I won't let anyone down, and my self-preservation will be intact. They will all still love me because I wouldn't have disappointed them. In 1 year, God has changed my heart through these four things. Obviously, I was saved. I had salvation. It was building my relationship with Him. It was choosing to lay down the chains. And it was choosing to be accountable to other brothers. And I will tell you what, no one's left me. No one's judged me. I have felt only kindness, love, and mercy from those, and encouragement from those in my circle of accountability. Thank you. So I'll wrap up with this. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. For if either one of them fails, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together and keep warm, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. When you put yourself, Jesus, and another person in the equation, you are setting yourself up to succeed. You are setting yourself up to live an abundant life. You are setting yourself up to walk into freedom. Music team, and you can come forward. And prayer teams, you can come forward too. I encourage you, we have prayer teams after each service on a Sunday. They are here for you, to pray with you, to pray over you, to agree with you. So, you know, if you need prayer, don't be shy. Come forward. So as they're getting into place, maybe you're asking yourself, well, why is this so important? I'm saved. And you know what? If you've asked Jesus into your heart, you absolutely are. But how deep do your roots go? In 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, he writes, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of our eternity. Amen. The first part of chapter 3, Peter is warning those who follow their own, warning of those who follow their own flesh, those who mock the return of the Lord. Just like the serpent long ago, people that try to insert doubt into the heart of the believer. That's why this is important. If you choose to stand outside the house just holding the key, you are more vulnerable of being swept away by the winds of culture and the winds of change. You can look around in society and see 2 Peter 3 playing out. I've even seen people that I went to school with to be ministers who are being swept away. Or they're taking the other aspect where God only speaks to me, which may even be more dangerous. But regardless, when you're in the house, when you're in the house that you built with Christ, you are on a firm foundation. You're in the house with access to your armor and your weapons, the armor of God and the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you call upon the ultimate builder, when the storms come, you will know his voice and he will rescue. So the challenge is today, I'd like everybody to bow their head, close their eyes. If you have never said yes to Jesus before, this is where it starts. I want to give you that opportunity today. So if you want to make that decision today, just go ahead and slip up your hand. I see you. Secondly, if you're standing outside the house with the key and you're ready to go deeper and you're ready to go inside the house, slip up your hand. I see hands all over. So let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for me, to save me from my sins. Jesus, I accept you into my heart today. And Lord, I commit to going deeper with you, to learning about you, to spending time with you, to hearing from you, and to speaking with you, so that I can build up my life, my foundation, that I may walk in the freedom that you have promised. Thank you for doing it, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.